Our study in the book of James is coming to a close. Maybe some of you are glad. James has been rather hard on us, hasn't he? He has searched our hearts deeply. He has pointed to many sore spots. I trust, my friends, it's been beneficial. It's been helpful. It's a book, you want to look at it, as you think of it, as somewhat negative. But all negative is based on the positive. Namely, where there is no faith, then you see things happening as you see them in the fifth of these chapters of the book of James. Now coming to the close, we are admonished, beginning with verse 7, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Verse 8, "Be you also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." He says, be long patient, with suffering long patience. And then he tells us about what it really means. The Lord is coming nigh. He says, behold, the judge standeth at the door. This reminds us of the passage in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and then he shall come, and will come, and will not tarry. He will bring his promise with us. Then he tells us that to take a good look at the prophets, for he says they suffered with long suffering and affliction and with much patience, and they haven't yet received their reward, but we shall wait for that too, he says. The examples of some of the prophets, like Moses, possibly more highly criticized than any of the other Old Testament prophets, but he never retaliated. He's known today as the meekest man that ever lived. The Bible says so. Daniel, whose climax in life was experienced in the lion's den, and again, patient, patient, patient. David, so accused from his youth on, when God first touched his heart and anointed him to become king, he had nothing but suffering, 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 first at the hand of Saul, and after he was gone, many of his other enemies, because he was a man that dared to believe God. He was a man that dared to trust God. But I think the outstanding example is that of Christ himself. And the beautiful thing about it is this Christ, who suffered because, not because he needed to suffer anything. There was no sin in him, nothing that would cause the Lord to have to cause him to suffer. But he did suffer, but he did so on our behalf. And his attitude is so beautifully described for us in 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, the last few verses, but especially words like these. For even the hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow in his footsteps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Then, the thing about it is, this Jesus, and oh that you get this Jesus is now indwelling us. And his purpose for indwelling us is that he might again live out this life in us. Do you recognize his indwelling? Now, when you're born again, he does move in. But you know, we may not recognize the fact that he now is really our life. And he now wants to live his complete life in us. This is the glorious, wonderful truth. Then he brings up the matter concerning Job. And we read in verse 11 of James 5, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Let me call to your attention especially these words. "Ye have seen the end of the Lord." Meaning simply this, we have had a chance to see what really happened after all the testings through which Job went. But more than that, we have seen more than that. He was an example of a man who continued to trust God in all sorrows, come what may. There were plenty of them. Now, if and when we sometimes feel that God may be allowing pain, this pain may be mental, it may be physical, it may be anguish of the soul, but somehow we believe that God is allowing these pains beyond our endurance, then we are in danger, of course, of reflecting our attitude in questioning God's character, and sometimes in practically accusing God for doing what he's doing. We ask the question, well, why? Why? As though God had to explain. God doesn't have to explain what he's doing. He's the all-knowing God. He is all-loving God. He is love itself. He'll never do anything that isn't for our good, so we don't have to question why. We don't have to question and say, well, now what have I done? It might not hurt sometimes to have a little search, but especially let the Lord search our hearts. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 4. Or how could he be a loving God and a kind God, and if he allows this to us? These are the questions that somehow come up, my friends. But always remember, as we read in 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter and the 13th verse, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. God says he's not going to allow any temptation, but those that are just natural, other people have the same thing. But God is faithful. Do you believe it? I said, God is faithful, so says the Bible, who will not suffer or not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. Now, God said this, not I. God says he'll not tempt you above that you're able. He'll not test you is what he means. And he will, with the temptation or the testing, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is God's own word. And so when God says he will not test you above that you're able, he means exactly what he says. Romans 8, 28 and 29 are those verses that you've memorized. But really, have they taken meaning? Paul said, we know, positive, that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to the purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to become or to be conformed to the image of his Son. We know that all things work together for the simple purpose of making us and preparing us to become in the image or be in the image of his Son. That's what the writer of Hebrews means when he says in the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 5, he says, my son, despise not the chastening or the testings of the Lord, nor faint when ye are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth everyone whom he receiveth. If he loves you, he will test you. If you are without testing, listen to him. If you endure this chastening or testing, God deals with you as with sons. He doesn't deal with you as a criminal, but as with sons. For whom what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Could it be possible that you say, well, I'm not receiving any of these? Is it possible that you're not receiving them because you're not a child of God? If you're a child of God, you may expect them. 11th verse of Hebrews 12 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth be joyous, but grievous, nevertheless, afterward. Not for the present, it doesn't seem good, but afterward. It yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Again then, God says, this is for your good. That's why I am doing it. God also reminds us of Job then, who was in distress beyond measure, human measure. Yet in all of this, he trusted God. There was a little while his friends were falsely accusing him that drove him to a place where he was just about ready to accuse God. Then it seems like he'd catch himself and correct himself. So as we read the whole story of Job, we will see that he was a man that was one of faith and of patience all the way through. We'll take a little time to look into this matter. I think it'll be very, very healthy for us. You need to read some of the passages. Read the whole book, of course, but you need to read some of the passages, especially from the first and second chapters, where we see that God allowed Job to be tested. Now, please understand, we have a peep behind the curtain. We have a privilege of seeing what God was allowing and doing. But remember that all this time, Job did not know it. Job did not know why these things happened. He did not know what it was all about. He just simply didn't know. This was a terrible thing as far as Job was concerned, because in one day he lost everything that he had. First of all, his sons and daughters were having just a little feast together. There were 10 of them, 7 boys and 3 girls. And while they were together and having just what we would maybe call a little family reunion, a get-together, the oxen and the asses and so on were taken away, and the servants were slain, and the fire fell from heaven. And it burned up the sheep, and the servants again also were consumed by the fire, and the camels were taken away, and the servants were slain. And finally, a great tornado came of some kind, and his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking in their eldest brother's house. And it says, a great wind from the wilderness smote upon the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they were dead. And nobody from the family remained. Everything was taken from Job all at one time. Now just what would have been our attitude? Well, I'm afraid some would have cursed God to the face. Let's see what Job did. This is why I say again, we have a privilege that Job didn't have. We have the indwelling Christ today to live in us and to give us the right attitude, because he himself never reviled when he was reviled. He never cursed or talked back when he was smitten and when he was tormented and so on. And he now indwells us. He's able to help us. Listen to what it says about Job. 20th verse of Job 1. And Job arose. He rent his mantle. That simply means he and shaved his head in anguish of soul and sorrow. And then he said he fell down upon the ground. And what did he do? He worshipped God. Worshipped God. Did you get it? Worshipping God is, oh God, thou great and almighty God. This thou hast allowed, I do not know why, I do not need to know why, you don't need to tell me why, but you have allowed it and I worship you, because one thing I know, you're not going to allow anything to happen in my life that isn't for my good, and you're not going to allow more to happen to me than I can possibly take. Now these might just have been some of the words. Of course, I've been just sort of putting in the words here that are not mentioned, but it says he worshipped. He worshipped God. And then he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This was the verse that we gave our father as a text for the funeral service of our own son who died when he was a lad of less than 3 years of age. The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Do we? But let's go on. There was more about this. When finally there was some more trial and more testing, and this time the attack came upon Job's body, and he became very, very ill, and sores all over. Possibly a form of leprosy or something. I do not know what happened, but it was a terrible thing. And then his wife came to him, and this was the last straw, the one that stood by him through the testing. Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Imagine. This is what she said. But he said to her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Later on, as I said, when his friends accused him of all kinds of false accusations and so on, finally Job answers them this way. Well, he says, let him slay me if he wants to. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. If he wants me to die, all right. If he wants me to die under this terrible thing, all right. I'm still going to trust him all the way through. In the 23rd chapter, in the 10th verse, it says, and he knoweth the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. In other words, he says, God knows what he's doing. And I'm just going to continue to trust him. And then the Bible says here, we have seen the end of this thing. Amplified says this way, you have heard of the endurance of Job. And you have seen the Lord's purpose and how he richly blessed him in the end, inasmuch as the Lord is full of pity and compassion and tender mercies. God, having allowed us to see behind the curtain, to see the reasons why, and then we could say, well, if I could just see the reasons why, maybe I could suffer better. Do you not trust God? Do you not trust him? We were given, as I say, to see God's dealings. Then the glorious outcome. And let's take a look at this glorious outcome. When God was through with Job, here's what it says. The 42nd chapter, verse 5 and 6. Job says to God, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. There you have victory in self-abasement, which simply justifies God for what he has done and condemns ourselves for the way we may act. But wait a minute. Not only did we see the spiritual outcome, we also saw the material outcome. I read in verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he had prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning, for he had, and then he mentions what he had. My friends, the Lord is merciful and pitiful. Can we not trust him in times of trials? Have great patience unto the end.
Here's Mr. Epp again. The text today is James chapter 5, verse 12, and the subject has to do with swearing.
In the 5th chapter of the book of James now, we have a very, very important lesson concerning what kind of swearing is really forbidden. We have studied the book of James, and we've noticed he touches upon so very many practical subjects. There are just a few more left. This 12th verse now, and I read it for you. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Now in keeping with this, I want to read several other passages of Scripture so that we may see what really he is talking about. We go all the way back to the Old Testament law. And here we found among the Ten Commandments in the 20th chapter of Exodus, verse 7, this statement. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. And still another passage of Scripture, and this one is from the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount. The 5th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 34, and we read this. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is a city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than that these cometh of evil. And so he goes on discussing this very important subject. Now then, frankly, the question would be, what does faith really need with oaths? Now there are different types of oaths, of course. But first of all, we're talking about the rash vows that were very common in those days. And it'd be so easy for them to quickly make a vow and say, thus and thus I'm going to do, and so on. And today, we find that where maybe this is not necessarily the practice so much, there is the practice of swearing, using the names of the Lord in vain. Now, James, of course, joins the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, in denouncing such practices. And he advocates establishing a reputation that when you say yes, you mean yes. And when you say no, you mean no, without having to call on some great power of some kind to establish such a certainty. And you say by God or by this or by that or something like that, you say, now, I will do what I say I will do. I remember so well many years ago now, when my father was still living, but he was in a hospital. We had planned a family reunion around the Christmas time, and it was on a Friday before Christmas, which was, I believe, on Sunday or Monday. But anyway, one thing that the mother told me about it was this. She said that on that particular day, she said, he had said, Theodore said he was coming tomorrow, and he'll be here. He never lived to see that day. For that night, the Lord took him home. But the thing I wanted to note was, by the grace of God, at least, we had established in his presence that when I said we were going to be there, I would be there. Now, this is what he means when he says, yes, sir, yes, be yes. And when you say no, let it be no. You don't have to add curses to it or all kinds of oaths. Now, there are different forms of oaths used to ascertain or to establish certain truths. And I am not sure that they're forbidden. I doubt that they are, for the simple reason they're used throughout the Scriptures. Now, let me give you just an illustration of what I mean. Take, for instance, Paul. In writing to the Romans, chapter 1:9, he says, For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, and without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. Now, he says, God is my witness. I do not think that the Lord... when we added something like this, that he was forbidding that, this was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. He was not using God's name in vain, as mentioned, for instance, in the third commandment. Now then, in the Old Testament, we find some of the similar occasions. Take, for instance, in the 9th chapter of the book of Joshua. Joshua and the people made an oath with the Gibeonites that they would not destroy them. This, of course, the thing they did was wrong, but God did not forbid them as far as the oath was concerned, and after they had made the oath, God held them to it. Even though they found out that they had been cheated and crooked, so on, but nevertheless, God made them stick to what they had said. Then again, sometimes an oath is used in another way. God himself has used it. Look at this one here. Take, for instance, in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, where the Lord was speaking to Abraham. And we read this in the 16th verse. And he said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." And then he goes on blessing him. Now he says, "I by myself have sworn." In the 26th chapter and the 3rd verse, we read it again. And he says, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father." So you see, even God himself has, on certain occasions, used this type of a thing. I do not think that that's what he's then talking about. In the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews, he goes into more detail as to what the Lord did when he swore to Abraham with reference to the land. And I read from the 6th chapter of Hebrews, verse 13. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is by them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Now there we have the reason why God used it. He did not have to use it for himself. For he definitely was truth when he said, "This is what I will do, I will do." But he said, in order to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. In other words, the changelessness of his counsel. Therefore, God used this particular method. Then again, we find that governments, our government, for instance, calls for an oath of office, or an oath when they are to give a testimony. Now, they do allow affirmation. This is permitted by our government, and we thank the Lord for that. If in your conscience this thing should bother you, then they will allow an affirmation. But this modern-day swearing is what he is especially forbidding, and that is what is causing, of course, really the whole problem. And people will say, "God help me, so and so I will do." That type of swearing, God says, is not only not necessary, it is absolutely forbidden. Now, we can go one step further. Even misusing the name of our God is a part of this. He says not to misuse it. And so we can think of some of the adjectives that we use to emphasize some of our statements. Involuntarily or somehow involving God's name. Or at least so-called innocent words like G, which simply comes from, as a derivative from Jesus. Or gosh, which is a derivative from God. And so he simply says, these type of things I forbid. He says, establish your reputation. As one, when he says yes, he means yes. And when he says no, he means no. He says, establish that kind. Say what you mean, in other words, and mean what you say. And then he says further, in closing of this verse, he says, lest ye fall into condemnation or judgment. Because there is judgment for every idle word that we speak. We shall be judged. This is God's word. This is very plain, very simple. Now from that subject, he takes up another little subject here in the 13th verse. And let me read this to you again. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing praises. In other words, if one among you is afflicted, you might be ill-treated, or you might be suffering evil, he says, let him pray. Or if you're glad at heart, well, he says, sing praises unto the God. He says here, uses the word psalm, sing psalms unto the Lord. Well, for the afflicted, he tells us to pray. Remember what we studied in the first chapter, and again in verses 2 to 6, where he talks about this affliction. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or trials or testings. Know this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. And but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for God will give and answer the prayer. So he says, when you are afflicted, pray. Now we find the same thing in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where he tells us what we should really do, verses 11 to 15. Now no chastening, that is, testings or trials, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, after they've exercised you, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So he says, lift up your hands, which hang down, and your feeble knees. In other words, you're all angry and so on. Get over that, he says. Make a straight path for your feet, lest that which is lame should be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. In other words, somebody's following you and he's watching you and your reactions to all these things. Ah, he says, don't let it be that way. But he says, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see God. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. God will give you sufficient grace. Let any root of bitterness spring up and that troubles you, and thereby many should be defiled. So he says, if you are in trouble, pray. But if you are merry, well then he says, praise the Lord. He uses the word psalms. There are many good psalms written, but the word psalms actually means praise. And so sing praises unto the Lord. Ephesians 5:19-20 makes this more clear. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a pure expression of the soul that finds its joy in the Lord, we find in these type of praise hymns and songs and even some psalms. Not this frivolous, empty songs of the world today. Maybe the melodies are nice, but the message is nothing. Psalms are really songs or poetry of praise. They call them sacred songs. Now, there is much wholesome praise in music, but there's also much modern, light, catchy melodies, highly spiced with a beat rhythm that can only lead to an emotional uprising and an emotional feeling, which in itself need not, and possibly is not praise at all and is not honoring to God at all. Someone said, if you try to win the world in a worldly way, you will only have worldly Christians. So we say again, if you be happy, praise the Lord, but praise Him with the songs that have something real in them with which you can praise Him.
Now for Mr. F's message today, from James chapter 5, verse 14 to 16, the prayer of faith.
In James, the 5th chapter, towards the end of the chapter, verse 14, 15, and 16, some very, very interesting things. I'll read all three verses, but we'll discuss only the 14th today. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you be healed, that you may be healed. For the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The prayer of faith, if I were to give this a title. First of all, the prayer of faith and healing. He takes up several subjects. The prayer of faith and healing. The prayer of faith and the forgiveness of sin. The prayer of faith and material things. And the prayer of faith and the restoration of a saint. Those would be the four subjects to finish this particular book. Now he starts out with this statement. Is any sick among you? Let him call the elders. Now the one thing I would like to drive home today is this. We dare not tamper with God's word. So beloved, let's see exactly what it says. Believe exactly what it says. And act upon it just exactly the way it says. Now I realize that sometimes in our English translation, we may not have some of the finer points that sometimes are necessary in order to keep us from going into error. And I'm here to point some of these out to you. I have made a very careful study of this, lots of research, and we know what was said in the original, and I'm going to bring some of these things to you. But the first thing I want you to note is then, is any sick among you, let him call the elders. Now, a few passages of Scripture have been more misinterpreted and misunderstood, especially by faith healing sects, by the Romish sacrament, including the extreme unction. No faith healing meetings are here indicated, where there are great promotions calling for the sick, bringing them out to a great public meeting and then a great demonstration. That's not called for here. What's called for here is the sick are to call the elders to his bedside. Now, this is just God's plain word. And I'm reemphasizing these simple facts. You know, sometimes I almost, especially when I listen to the news, I was listening to some of it last night again, and I get perturbed over the fact that people don't grow up. They just somehow, they seem so naive about some things. Well, also the same thing could be said about some people in studying the Word of God. It's so simple, so plain. If any man is sick among you, let him call the elders of the church. Call them to his bedside. There's no extreme unction here for the dying or for the dead. And yet that is what some religious people claim. They take this passage and claim this. But here is a calling for somebody who wishes to be restored unto health. Not somebody that's on the deathbed or has already died. Rather, it is an intimate and very personal, not a public display of things. So let's note in this particular verse, six stipulations. The first one, the sick is to call for the elders, already mentioned. Second, let them, that is the elders, pray over him. Third, that there be anointing him with oil. Now we're going to show that this is not a ceremony, but I'll go into that later. Fourthly, it's to be done in the name of the Lord. Not a little charm, but in the name of the Lord. Fifth, it's to be the prayer of faith that shall heal. Whose faith? We'll answer that question. Then finally, if sins have been committed by the person who is ill, they shall be forgiven him. Thus you have these six thoughts set out before us. Now then, to best understand, of course, this portion, we must note the special character of the Epistle of James. I wish to just dwell on this just for just a moment. To whom was the message first directed? Now we know, and we've been teaching now for several months on this book, and the message is to all of us. But it's important that we recognize this factor, for it'll help us to understand some of the things. If we understand who it was written to, and can see some of the customs of that particular day. It's so important. For instance, supposing I write a letter, I do many of these, I write a letter to a widow who has just lost her husband. Well, naturally, by directing it to the widow, I would have certain language that I would use in discussing this whole matter of the loss of her dear husband to her. Or, supposing I were writing to children, I possibly would bring in some of their sports and things of that nature. I would have a little different thought in my writing. Well, that's the same way here. So that if we recognize the fact that this was written, first of all, to Israel, it'll give us just a little bit of an understanding as we just look into their customs for just a moment. Now, there is one other similar passage in the Bible. There are only two places in the New Testament where the matter of pouring in oil is used. The one is here in James, the other one is used in the sixth chapter of Mark, and the 13th verse. Jesus Christ here was sending out the 12. And while in this particular passage he doesn't say it, it's the same as in Matthew 10, where he says, when you go now, you 12 apostles, go only to the house of Israel. We need to note that. What he was going to tell them to teach and do, only for the house of Israel. Now note what he said in Mark 6, verse 13. And they cast out many devils, and anointing with oil many that were sick, and healed them. The only two passages then, in all of the New Testament, that are used with reference and speak of the oil, are these two. James 5, verse 14, and Mark 6, verse 13. This is important that we note this fact. They're not mentioned by any of Paul's writings, 13 of his books. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Furthermore, it's not mentioned by any of the other writers, not even Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, who was a physician, and he wrote the book of Acts. But in all of these areas, this is not one time mentioned. Now, what is the significance? Well, let's put it this way. Only, of course, to help us to see the truth by seeing what's back of it. And this particular thing, first of all then, was based on a Jewish custom. Now this will help us to understand it. By this I'm not saying that it's not for us, because the whole book of James has been written for our benefit, and that we should learn from it. But what I am saying is, when he's writing to Israel, he doesn't have to go into detail to explain this matter, because they understood it. It was based on one of their basic customs. So the epistle has great meaning, while it has great meaning to all, but in searching out then the Jewish custom, it will help us, I say, to understand this particular matter. So first of all then, let's take a look into the matter of the oil. What about the use of oil? That is, the anointing with our oil. In biblical times, oil was used as a universal medicine. You'll find this in many, many other passages of Scripture. I will cite just two of them. In Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 34, we have the wonderful incident that Jesus Christ himself told about the Good Samaritan, who found the man that was wounded. You remember the ones that went by him, but I'm especially interested now in the Good Samaritan. And as he went to the man that had been wounded, physically wounded, Good Samaritan had his first aid kit with him. Now, what was in this first aid kit? Well, it plainly says he poured in oil and wine. First, the wine. The wine would be used for a disinfectant because of the alcohol content. Here is a man wounded, and he might become greatly infected. So they poured in wine, which had the alcohol, as a disinfectant. Then the oil, again, was used as a medication. The oil possibly could be pure olive oil, or we also found in the custom of the time that the oil was simply a base for many other ingredients that were used for medication in those days. So here you have the first incident then, of using oil as a medication. Another one. This time to the Old Testament, in Isaiah, the first chapter, in the 6th verse, where Isaiah is talking about the people of Israel. In the first chapter, he says, many of you, you're sick here from the head to the foot. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now, hear the word anointed, as we have it in the New Testament, is translated mollified with ointment. The same word. And so he says, didn't use oil to soothe the wounds that were there. So then remember, oil was used as a medication. Oil was in itself a healing ointment. Next thing I want us to note is, and that is, there are two words in the Greek that are translated anoint in our English language. We in the English just didn't have the right words to say it smoothly. For instance, the first use of the word is when kings were anointed to become king. A little oil was poured on their head. Or the priests were anointed to become priests. Or as we found that Mary anointed Jesus' feet or his head, just simply pouring on oil. And in fact, the word the anointed one means the Christ. Christ means the anointed one. Now, these were ceremonial, but oil had no natural significance here, merely a special ceremony. Now, that's the first use, then, of the word. The second use of the word anointed, and translated in English by anointed, but in the Greek is an altogether different word, which means to rub, to apply, or oiling with oil. Well, that is not a very nice or as type of a word to use when we talk about them anointing him with oil, but that's what it means. Like machinery, for instance. We never anoint machinery in the ceremonial sense and say, well, I'm just going to pour a little oil on this machinery, and in that sense, just a sort of ceremony, and then it'll run smooth from then on. Oh, no, we oil it. Now, this is the Greek word that James is using, not the ceremonial word. He's using the word oiling it with oil. James contemplated no magic, nor Roman sacrament of extreme unction, nor any kind of ceremonial anointing. But the word that James used means to rub, to apply as a medication. The word used here was to describe the personal application of salves and lotions and perfumes and so on. That's the word that was used here. The word is often found in medical treatises of that day, when others outside of the Bible, they use this same word, which in English is translated anointed, but which really means oiling with. The oil was in itself a healing ointment. So then, what James is requiring is the use of the then best known medical means. That is, the use of rubbing with oil, which was used as a base for mixtures of various medical herbs. And he advocates that the use of consecrated, dedicated medicine, in other words, home remedies, were to be used. A good rub down, he says, with oil. Now, I'm going to have to continue this subject, and we will. We're going to see the connection between the oil and prayer, but that in another